Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. There are many things in life where we wish we could look into the future and see what the outcome would be of a certain decision. Wouldn't you love to know how certain investments will turn out 5 years from now? Or how your decision to take this job or pursue that career would turn out for you? Or whether or not this person you've been witnessing to and praying for a long time would be saved. And so on. Well, in all of life's choices, we make decisions based on good counsel and pray for a good outcome, but we don't really know 100% how things are going to turn out, do we? Well, there is one thing, however, that we can be absolutely sure about, and that is how things will turn out for us at the end, those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because God has revealed them to us in His Word, which is absolutely true. The book of Revelation is specifically written for that purpose. In fact, if you remember, the very meaning of the word apocalypse or apocalypsis means to reveal and to uncover. And in particular, things that are going to come, like we read in Revelation 1:1, for example. It says, "The revelation or apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John." And so we have been going through this book, and we come today to chapter 19. We come to the end of the section of the destruction of Babylon the Great that was started back in chapter 17. Chapter 17, we saw a description of Babylon the Great, which was pictured for us as an immoral woman riding on a beast. This woman, as I explained at the time, is a representation of this world system that is ruled by Satan in opposition to God's rule and reign. In chapter 18, we got to see the final judgment of this world system and its complete destruction. In chapter 18:20, we read, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and ye, you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." And now in this chapter, in verses 1 to 10, chapter 19, we see the answer to this exhortation for heaven to rejoice in anticipation of the final judgment of the world. The message gives us two reasons for this joy. You see them in your outline. One, the manifestation of God's glory in the earth. And then two, the consummation of Christ's union with his bride. Let us now read verses 1 to 3 to see the manifestation of God's glory in the earth. "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.'" Let's ask the Lord's help. Oh Lord, just the reading of this passage thrills us, gives us, Lord, anticipation and hope and joy. Please help me as I seek to open up this word. Acknowledge, Lord, I cannot do it service, but I pray your Spirit would illuminate the hearts of your people, give them a vision of your glory and manifest your greatness and the living hope that we have in Jesus Christ, Lord. And those who are yet outside of Christ, may today be the day, Lord, that they would hear your word, open ears, open eyes to see your glory, and draw them to you in repentance and faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a great contrast between the last chapter and where we saw the kings of the earth and the merchants and the sailors all weeping over the destruction of Babylon the Great. And because it says they lost their gain, they lost their pleasure, everything they've lived for is gone. Everything they had built their hopes upon, gone, and gone suddenly. In an hour, it says it was gone. And so they are mourning. It's like a funeral dirge that we read about. While they're weeping and wailing over Babylon's fall, heaven is celebrating God's victory over her. They are rejoicing and seeing God's glorious attributes manifested on the earth. His salvation, His glory, His power, His justice and truth. Wouldn't you love to see it, brethren? As our brother prayed, and wherever you look in the world today, what do you see? Chaos and war and bloodshed and refugees and people, fatherless children and parents lost who've lost children and so on. Wouldn't you love to see God's glory manifest on the earth, where His kingdom reigns, His truth prevails, righteousness, justice, equity, salvation to His people? This is the longing, brethren. This is what we pray for, is it not, when we pray in the Lord's Prayer? What do we pray? Lord, that may that Your name be hallowed. In other words, your glorious praise, your glorious majesty be known in all the earth. You will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that our prayer? Where this exactly is the answer to that prayer that we have been praying and has been prayed for centuries and millennials for that matter. So they give expression to their joy by shouts of hallelujah, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew words Hallel Jah, Hallel Jehovah, Hallel Yahweh, praise the Lord. This word can be used as an imperative, as in the case of the Hallel Psalms in Psalms 113 through 118, where it says Hallel Yah or Hallel Yahweh. Or it can be used as an exclamation, like we say, Hallelujah, like we just reading here. So in either case, and by the way, this is the only place in the New Testament where this word is found in Revelation 19. And the reason for this praise is because God alone has the power to deliver His people and to judge the world in truth and justice. There are some human leaders who have power, but they are corrupt. They use their power for their own interest, while others may be just, but lack power to deliver the oppressed. Our God has supreme power and is just and true. And that is therefore, brethren, He deserves our praise. Amen. Verse 2 gives us a specific way in which God has used His power. It says, He justly judged the great prostitute, which corrupted the earth with her immorality. Remember, she had a cup in her hand. The kings of and the dwellers of the earth were drunk with this from this cup. And what was in the cup? Immoralities. It was profanities. It was idolatry. Sexual impurities. She enticed and allured people into sin and away from God. And the whole world embraced her godless ideology, as we saw last time. It says she sat upon the waters. And then the angel tells them in Revelation 17, those waters are a picture of the earth and the people of the earth. So she had influence upon the whole world, alluring people away from God into godless ideology, false religions, immoralities, and so on. Brethren, today evil seems to go go on unchecked in the halls of government, in the courtrooms of our land, in the education system, in the scientific community, the entertainment industry, and online influencers. People mock God and deny his existence, but God will not be mocked. He will have the last say, not man. There is coming a day, and every form of pride and murder and deception and corruption of people's minds will be judged. You can be sure of that. And that judgment will be a final and eternal, as we read in verse 3, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Part of this, the deception that people are led to believe that there is no moral lawgiver and judge to whom they must all give an account at the end. So they live their lives as if though God doesn't exist, or they form a God in their minds that they feel comfortable with. But notice what the angel tells John in verse 9. He says, he tells him to write these things because these are the true words of God. These are the true words of God. Everything God said will come to pass because he is just and true. A second thing that the host of heaven praises God for in verse 2b is that he avenged on her the blood of his servants. He avenged on her. So first, he judged the great harlot. Secondly, the second clause for this praise is that he will avenge on her the blood of his servants. The blood of every martyred saints will be avenged in that final day. It breaks your heart when you read about how these radical Muslim groups are sweeping through villages, whole villages in Central Africa, killing, maiming, and abducting Christians and schoolchildren. They leave in their wake fatherless children and widows with broken hearts and destroyed lives. Or in countries where they have anti-conversion laws like parts of India and Pakistan, where Christians are arrested and churches are burned. Brother Arun will give us a report of his trip after the service today, and you'll get to hear what's going on a little bit there. These poor Christians have no voice, no defense. They cry out to God of heaven to look in mercy on them. The Lord hears, brethren, hears the cry of his people and sees their tears and will one day avenge them, it says, because he is just and true. We read in 2 Thessalonians 1:6, it says, since indeed God considered it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So a day is coming, brethren, the cry of the martyrs will be heard and answered. In verse 4, we see a response from heaven's throne room to the praise of the heavenly host. Verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. The four living creatures and 24 elders that we have seen first in the vision of the throne room back in chapters 4 and 5, and in subsequent visions in chapters 7, 11, and 14, here again, for the final time, we see them falling down in reverence and worship, adding their amen to the proclamation of the host of heaven. These words echo the doxology found at the close of the fourth book of the Psalm, where we read in Psalm 106:48, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say, Amen, praise the Lord, or Amen, Hallelujah. So these these four living creatures and these 24 elders are adding their final amen and hallelujah to the praise of heaven. Then in verses 5 and 6, we have a voice from heaven summoning all of God's servants on earth to join the heavenly chorus in praising the Lord. Look with me, verses 5 to 6. And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." So there's a voice from heaven, and this voice is summoning all the servants of God, people from all over who fear His name, small and great. What's He summoning them to do? He's summoning them to praise our God, to give hallelujahs to our great God. So the worship of heaven now is expanded to the entire earth. All of God's people are to join in this chorus of praise. All who fear God's name, young and old, rich and poor. This is a reference here to Psalm 115, verse 13, where this same call is given to God's servants and God's people, because God deserves the praise from every living creature. And why are they to praise? Because evil has finally been judged once and for all, and God's righteous rule will be established on the earth. And as I said, brethren, it's the very thing that we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. So now we get to see it take place right here in this chapter. The very answer to that prayer is being worked out right here in front of us. And we get a preview of the fulfillment of that prayer. Then in verse, we read, in that verses 5 and 6, we read that, verse 6, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of great multitude, like the roar of many waters." John hears the voice of a great multitude that sounded like the roar of a great waterfall. And I mentioned last time when we saw a similar passage, if you ever been to the Niagara Falls, it's incredible. If you get a chance to go there, and we got to go right in the boat, very close to where the falls are. It was called the Maiden of the Mist, and it was incredible, the roar of that water. And that's what John was hearing. And he said it sounded like a mighty peal of thunder. You know, recently we had this incredible thunderstorm. And, you know, it's the lightning that can light for miles. And when that lightning struck, it felt like a bomb went off in the street and it shook the whole house. It was incredible. Well, this is kind of what John is hearing. You can imagine how amazing this was to experience. And so this is fitting. He's calling for all to praise the Lord. It is a day that creation has waited for as it longed for. All of mankind have suffered the effects of the curse for thousands of years. And now finally deliverance. Finally, there is deliverance from the curse of the fall. And is this not worthy of us all joining in praise and adoration to our great God for His great salvation? God's final victory over sin and evil and the establishment of His righteous rule and sovereign reign. And by the way, this verse, along with Revelation 11, 15 to 17, is what inspired Handel's Hallelujah Chorus. You remember, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our God and of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Well, these are the verses that inspired the Hallelujah chorus. Now, of course, Christ is reigning over all the earth, over all things now, as we read in Ephesians 1. But his reign is not manifested on the earth, where, like Pastor Ibrahim read from Philippians 2, where it says that every knee will bow. We don't see every knee bowing today and every tongue confessing him as Lord, do we? Well, that's coming. That's coming. Because Satan, his reign is rivaled by his enemy, Satan, who is currently deceiving the nations and darkening the hearts and minds of people so that they don't see their spiritual condition and the holiness of God before whom they will one day stand. So the first clause for their rejoicing that we already saw is that God sovereignly reigning over all things. And in verses 7 to 8, we see the second reason for their rejoicing. Look with me, verses 7 to 8. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. He says, let us rejoice and exult and give God glory. Why? Because the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. The wedding day of Christ and his bride, whom he has betrothed to himself with his blood, has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Are you ready? I pray you are. In biblical times, marriage involved two ceremonies, two events. First, there was the betrothal, which is similar to our engagement, but more binding. At this ceremony, the terms of marriage are agreed to, kind of like, you know, a bride and groom exchanging their vows. And they do this in front of witnesses, and God's blessing is pronounced on the couple. The groom and bride are now legally married, but the marriage is not consummated until the wedding feast. During the interval between the betrothal and the wedding feast, the groom pays the dowry to the father of the bride. Now, the dowry can be in the form of service, as Jacob did with Laban for his daughter Rachel. Then comes the procession at the end of this interval. The bride prepares and adorns herself, and the groom is in his fine attire, accompanied by his friends who sing and carry torches as they make their way to the bride's home. Once he receives the bride, they go to where the wedding feast would be held, and these festivities could take up to 7 days. 7 days, those of you who got married recently, you say, my goodness, renting a hall for 7 days? You have to take 3 mortgages to be able to do that. Now back to our passage. The interval of separation has come to an end. Christ has paid the dowry for his bride. He purchased her with his own precious blood. The bride had kept herself chaste and faithful to her bridegroom. This is described in verse 8 as we read, she had clothed herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, of course, you who know salvation is by grace alone, this probably makes you wonder, how does this fit here? Well, her garment is woven with good works and righteous acts. This is not in contradiction to the doctrine of justification by faith alone in the finished work of Christ on the cross for us. Because we read, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Meaning, Christ had to choose her first. Before she could put the garment on, she had to be chosen, did she not? So it was given to her. She had the privilege of putting on the wedding garment. We see this beautiful, this imagery beautifully captured in Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. We will see more about the beauty of this bride as we get to Revelation 21, God willing. Her righteous acts mentioned here are the result of a transformed life. When you are called to be a disciple of Christ, then you live your life in fellowship with Him, keeping yourself unspotted from the world. But you don't rest your hope on your works, do you? Because it's not your works that's going to save you. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that's going to save you. That is what you rest your hope upon. And that is what she is resting her hope. And the reason that she's even there is because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say, brethren, that while we are waiting for the coming of Christ, we are to seek to grow in our love for Him and to long for His coming. Just like an engaged couple, they can't wait for the day to have a consummation of being together, living together, and then serving together. Well, here again, the bride, as we are the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to long for the appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's coming from heaven to take us to Himself. And we are to be, as it says in Ephesians 2:10, that we are saved for good work which He has prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Amen. Now, after the wedding feast, the bride and the groom live together happily in intimacy as husband and wife. And so shall we enjoy loving intimacy with our Heavenly Father and our blessed Savior for all eternity. And again, more about that when we get to chapter 21. Now, as for the timing of this event, whether it starts in the millennium or the new heavens and new earth, it obviously depends on your eschatological viewpoint. But the fact that Christ returned to judge the wicked and to establish His righteous kingdom, where He will dwell with His people, there is no dispute about that. Now, verses 9 to 10 are transitional verses, going from destruction of Babylon to Christ's victory over Satan and his allies, which eventually leads to the New Jerusalem and the eternal state described in chapters 21 to 22. So look with me, verses 9 to 10. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This is the fourth beatitude that we see in the book of Revelation. There are seven of them. We'll talk about the beatitude in the application. Notice that in these verses, the church is pictured both as the bride and the invited guests to the wedding feast. Is there a contradiction here? Well, no, there's no contradiction. The one imagery of the bride gives us a sense of the intimacy we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the guests gives us a sense of the privilege of being invited to the eternal banquet and to be guests of honor at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So both of them have different imagery, and one shows the intimacy and the other one shows us the privilege that is ours to be part of that guest list. A wedding feast is a beautiful imagery to describe what our eternal fellowship with God will be like. As Pastor Joe will be explaining later, how the Lord's Supper is a picture of that. I'm not going to steal your thunder, Pastor Joe. He's been looking forward to this, so I'm gonna let him really dwell on that. But yeah, so it's a beautiful imagery to describe what our eternal fellowship with God will be like. It is a celebration filled with joy and gladness that will last not for a day or 7 days, but for all eternity. For all eternity. And we see a beautiful picture. You can turn there or you can just listen as I read Isaiah 25, 6 to 9 of this. Where the blessedness of this is described in terms of a feast, a wedding feast, and a celebration of God with his people. We read this: on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all people, from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Very, very similar language to Revelation 19, 7. The time of waiting is over. We've been waiting for this. We've been longing for this. And this is our God. Brethren, I was telling my wife, I said, I can't do this justice. How do you take the glory of God that's going to be shining and manifesting himself to before our eyes? How do you take that and try to show the people this? I can't. But this is the truth. This is what will happen. And there will be such joy and exuberance and praise that we will be so consumed with his glory. And this is what we are to see, brethren, in these passages. John wants us to see it. Isaiah wants us to see it because God wants us to see it. If we just get a glimpse of that glory, it changes our perspective completely. And it's just hard for us to see because we're so consumed with the here and now. I got to worry about my house. I got to worry about where I'm going to, buy shopping food and my car this and my... And we just can't quite get a vision of this glorious praise that's before us, that is waiting for us. Pray that God would give you a greater vision so you'd be filled with joy in anticipation of his glory. And the best that we could see, it's like a huge feast all the time. Right? I mean, the focus is not on the food. So don't get, some of you are foodies and you're like, oh man, oh, I can't wait. What kind of, it's going to be a buffet, every day. One day Chinese and one day this and one day that and Indian and whatever. No, don't think that. This is just God trying to relate to us on terms that we understand, okay? This is not about the food. It's about God's glory. So just keep your focus, brethren. If you're salivating, you're getting the wrong message, okay? So John is awestruck by the sight and sound of heaven and earth joining together and praising the Lord. Remember, this will overwhelm your senses. Thunder and water, sound of a mighty waterfall and heaven and earth and everybody and God's glory. Can you imagine? And John is seeing all this and then he's like overwhelmed. What does he do? Falls down in worship. He falls down in worship. And he's overwhelmed. This overwhelms his soul. He's filled with joyous ecstasy. Because remember, he doesn't have his glorified body yet. right? He's still in the flesh. So there's so much that we can't take in right now because we're still in this flesh. You know, we're going to go into overload if we were to see God's glory. That's why whenever, you know, they saw an angel, what happened? They're struck with fear. Oh, no, I'm going to die. Because we cannot take it in. But God, when we have our new bodies, glorified bodies, we will have an expansion of our ability to take in the glory of God without being consumed. But I think it will be in succession. So we'll never discover everything all at the same time. And if this doesn't excite you, brethren, I don't know what will. Just check your pulse. Make sure you're alive, okay? The only thing is that John is overwhelmed. But what does he do? He falls down to worship, but what happens, he's falling at the feet of the angel, okay? Because he's so overwhelmed. And the angel, of course, says to him, get up, get up. Don't do that. You're only supposed to worship God. Of course, John knows that, but he was caught up in the moment, right? He's caught up in the moment. And all he could do is just fall down on his face and worship right in front of the angel. It's like, no, I'm a servant like you. Get up. John, of course, knows all that. So he says, I am just a fellow servant along with John and all his saints who hold to the testimony of Jesus. That is the truth that Jesus bore of himself. The testimony of Jesus, what Jesus bore about himself, who he is, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who came in the flesh to live among us, gave himself as a ransom. He's the Lamb of God. This is the testimony of Jesus. And it says, and it is the spirit of prophecy. What does that mean? It says, and it is to which the prophets bore witness to. This is what the prophets bore witness, the testimony about who Jesus truly is. Now, let us look at a couple of points of application. In the first place, brethren, this passage calls us to, as saints, to rejoice because we have been made as guests at God's wedding feast. Verse 9, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. If you come to believe in Christ as your Savior, you are eternally blessed. You will be among the people that we read about in Luke 13:29, and the people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Remember, when you get a wedding invitation, if you're one of the first ones that get the invitation, it's a great privilege. That means that the couple really want you at the wedding, right? You are not on the B and the C list where you might not make the cut. See, if you fill the A list and everybody's coming, then if some say no, I won't make it, then you go to your B list. And if some on the B list won't make it, then you go to your C list. But if you're among the ones on the A list, well, then you're an honored guest. Well, when you are a guest of God's wedding feast, that means you have been chosen before the foundation of the earth. Jesus, your heavenly bridegroom, came down from heaven and took on flesh to betroth you to himself and then paid for your dowry at the cross with his blood. And now we're in that interval of time when we are waiting for our blessed Redeemer to come and take us to himself. He has gone to prepare a place for us, and it won't be long before we see him again on the cloud of glory. Now, you may say, what's taken him so long? It's been 2,000 years. Let me ask you, what is 2,000 years compared to eternity? Right? Or 5,000 years for that matter. Remember that he prayed in his high priestly prayer that we would be with him, that we might see his glory. And the only reason why he's delaying is not for lack of desire. It's not because he doesn't want us to be with him. No, to recall in 2 Peter 3, it says that the long suffering of the Lord is that so men will come to repentance and believe. So his long, he's waiting. He's waiting. He's longing, just like we're longing to be with. He's longing to be with us. He's longing for that marriage supper of the Lamb when we will forever be with him. He prayed that before he even left this world to his Father in his high priestly prayer in John 17. Father, I would those whom you've given me would be with me in glory to see the glory that you have given me before the foundation of the earth. That's his desire. And that's our longing too. But in time, in time. So brethren, you may not be rich by the world's standard. You may have fallen on recently on some hard times. You still have cause to rejoice because you will have a place at the table of the King in his eternal kingdom. You are blessed indeed. And this will come to pass because they are the true words of God. You can bank on that. Everything here will change, but God's promises cannot change, but will be fulfilled in time. Secondly, I have a question for those of you who have not repented and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is this. I hope you perk your ears and listen up. What have you done with the invitation? Some of you have received this wedding invitation many times in your lifetime, but you have not RSVP'd. Why? The gospel has been offered to you many times, but you keep putting it off. Just like those invitees in the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22, where it says, we read, they paid no attention to the messengers, but instead each one occupied themselves with other things. Listen to their excuses in Luke 14. It says this, but they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yokes of oxen and I'm going to go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Please have me excused. Does that sound familiar? I am working on this business venture. Can't come. Too busy. I bought a house. I got to go fix it. Can't come. Too busy. I got a family obligation. I can't come. Too busy. I got to take my kids to baseball and dance and soccer. Can't come. Too busy. My wife needs me at home around the house. Can't come. Too busy. Now, these things, brethren, are legitimate in themselves, but not when they keep you from coming to Jesus Christ. One day, all these obligations will be over, and you will stand before God and face your judge. What will be your excuse then? I urge you to make getting right with God to be top priority for you today. Where you spend eternity, whether in heaven with Christ or in hell with Satan, is determined by what you do with the wedding invitation. There's coming a day, and it may be today, when you will receive your last invitation, and it will be too late. I urge you to get right with the Lord. Today is the day of salvation. Turn to Christ today and receive the wedding garment that you'll need to be a guest at the marriage supper of the Lamb. A third exhortation from this passage is, let heaven's joy be our joy today. In a world that is upside down, brethren, it is hard for us to see how this thing can be fixed. The odds seem to be stacked against us, and that can be a very discouraging thing. But we need to keep our eyes on God's end game. This is God's end game. Here's the playbook right here. This is what's going to happen. This is God's word. You can rest in that. He will conquer this world system. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God and his Christ. And just like the host looked forward in anticipation to that day, we are able to sing with confident assurance. We could do the same, brethren. God will have the final victory, and so shall we. And the brethren, the church may seem weak and despised today in the eyes of the world, but it will be beautiful and glorious one day. The church is the only institution that will endure forever. She is worthy, brethren. She is worthy of our love and service because she is precious in God's sight. She's been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. She is His bride. He gave His life for her. She's worthy that we give our life for her as well. So having seen the destruction of this world system, next time, Lord willing, we will see how Christ will come and make an end of the beast and the false prophet.